Our last message here today is a study on the subject of Armageddon. Now, you know, when you look at this subject, I guess if you were to really kind of put it down in very simple terms, you know, the great controversy is really going to culminate in this act of the Battle of Armageddon. And there's only going to be two sides. And it remains to be seen at this point in time where we will be when that battle engages. I pray we should be on the right side. But as I said, the time will tell. In the meantime, though, we must learn the lessons that God has for us in these times in which we live. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles there to Revelation 13. And let's look here, Revelation 13, 1 to 3. Revelation 13, 1 to 3. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power, seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Now notice this, and all the world wondered after the beast. There's no doubt what the Bible indicates will be at the end of time. All the world is going to wonder after the beast. And if you go with me in corresponding with this to Revelation 16, starting there in verse 13, it says, And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16 says, And he gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Of course, as I said before, you know, this is the culmination of good and evil. This is the final conflict. Now, it's not a literal battle, as some people are suggesting. Everybody's going to head down to the Valley of Megiddo, down in the land of Palestine or Israel, whichever you want to prefer to call it. And somehow, you know, the whole world's going to gather there. You know, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You're not going to fit 6-7 billion people down in that valley. So you can see that it just doesn't correspond. And so logically what you have here is a spiritual conflict. Now, it's a real conflict in the sense that the issues will be real, Sunday versus the Sabbath. And there will be real consequences as a result of that. Those who obey the laws of the land and reject the seventh-day Sabbath, they're not going to be persecuted. But those who do follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goes, well, there's going to be consequences to their actions. And, of course, as I said before, there's only going to be two groups. It's either or. There's no in-between. When this event kicks in, I mean, anybody who was neutral prior to that won't be neutral anymore. And so everybody will be making up their minds at that point in time. Now, let's take a look, if you don't mind, at the three unclean spirits, shall we? Let's analyze them as we look at them here in Revelation chapter 16, 13 through 16, the three unclean spirits. First of all, let's analyze the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. According to Revelation chapter 13, 1 to 10, referring to the beast, you find that there's no doubt, dear friends. Look, if you go through those identifying marks there in Revelation 13, 1 to 10, and you cross-reference over to Daniel chapter 7, and you begin to realize that the beast of the first beast of Revelation 13 is exactly as the little horn of Daniel 7, then that power is none other than the papacy. Now remember again, we're talking about the system, not the people. And this is what John in Revelation 16 is referring to as one of the three unclean spirits. It is the papacy, Roman Catholicism. Now, if you look at the second with me here, the dragon, if you go with me to Revelation 12, verse 9, notice what it says here. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Now, stop right there. Now, if you notice the way in which John describes it, he says that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, or the serpent of old. Well, naturally, he wants you to reflect upon something in the past. Where do you find the serpent? Serpent that was old. Well, all the way back in the book of Genesis, right? And that's where you find. And, of course, there in Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 4, what do we find? The serpent in the garden deceiving Eve, right? And, of course, you remember what he said. He said, yea, hath God said. First thing he brought was doubt in the mind. Did God really mean what he said? He tried to place doubt in her mind. And, you know, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the Garden of Eden? He said, well, no, we may eat freely of all the trees except this one. Because in a day we do, we shall surely die. She said, oh, you won't die. You'll be as gods, knowing good from evil. Making it appear as though that doing something that's forbidden by God will cause them to reach a more exalted state, whereby convincing Eve that somehow God was withholding something good from her. So not only was she doubting God's promise, he was now introducing covetousness, being coveting something more than what God had provided. And of course, in the process, obviously believing that God had not told her the whole truth. Of course, all of that was not true. She was deceived in that manner. And of course, what did Lucifer say? In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall not die, right? Now remember, God told Eve and Adam, he told them that if you should eat that fruit, you will die. You will die. Now what was God teaching? Simple, very simple, that the wages of sin is death, right? That sin is the transgression of the law, and the consequences of that act is death. Well, obviously, Lucifer, Satan at the time, of course, turned it the opposite, didn't he? He said, no, you won't die. You'll be elevated to a higher plane of life. In other words, what was he teaching? The very opposite, that sin doesn't lead to death. Sin actually leads to life. In other words, there is no death in sin. There's life. Of course, that's the origin of the reincarnation concept, and actually the very core essence of all mystic Eastern religions. They're right back there in the Garden of Eden. So he was introducing the concept at the time, and which is known today, is spiritualism. Because remember, in death, no, you're not conscious of anything. You're not in heaven. You're not in hell. You're in the grave waiting for the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. So all of this goes along with this. Every bit of these truths goes along with what Lucifer was trying to undermine. So in essence, what do we have in the dragon? So when you go back into Revelation 16, 13 through 16, and you see this dragon being a part of the threefold union, we now know that not only is the dragon Satan, of course, now remember this, now Satan is behind all three powers. That's why it says the spirit of devils. So we know the driving force behind them. But in this case, the dragon represents spiritualism, the spiritualism that was introduced there in the book of Genesis and in the Garden of Eden there in Genesis 3. So this is what the dragon represents. Now we come to the false prophet. Now, this I find very interesting because when you look at this prophecy, particularly in conjunction with the book of Revelation, every single time you have the beast mentioned, the false prophet is mentioned with him. In other words, there's like the two peas in a pod. Where one goes, the other goes. So when you're looking at this particular issue of the false prophet, what you have to do is see and understand that that false prophet has a direct correlation with that beast power. Now, we know who the beast power is. It's Roman Catholicism. So the question remains then, who is the false prophet? Well, if you go to Revelation 19, and I'm going to show you another prophecy where it mentions the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19, starting with verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on his horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him who?" Now, what I want you to do at this point is pay close attention, because what I'm going to show you are identifying marks of the false prophet. Now, you have to understand, get these identifying marks down, because they're very critical. This is the way in which you determine who it is. All right, now watch, for example. Look what he says here in verse 20. "That," in other words, the false prophet wrought miracles before the beast. All right, so number one, we know he performs miracles, and we know it's before the beast. Notice also, "with which he deceives them that had received the mark of the beast." Stop right there. He performs miracles to deceive. And it has to do in reference to the mark of the beast. "And them that worship," notice, whose image? His image. The false prophet makes an image to the beast. Another very critical identifying mark. Now, if you were to take all of those identifying marks and cross-reference those identifying marks to Revelation 13, 11 through 17, you will find they have the exact same identifying marks. In other words, the false prophet has the same characteristics as the second beast of Revelation 13. But it's one element added that is different than the second beast in this sense. The false prophet, some have said, that it's the United States of America. That's not a correct understanding. That is not the correct interpretation. Notice it says it's a false prophet. Prophet is religious, not secular. Okay? So what are we talking about? What we're talking about is simply this, that the false prophet represents apostate Protestantism in America.
That's why the second beast and the false prophet have the exact same identifying marks, which is very interesting, because you remember it says here in Revelation 19, verse 20, that the false prophet makes an image. In other words, who's the driving force behind the formation of the image of the beast and the enacting of the Sunday law? It's apostate Protestants in America. So remember, a false prophet in Revelation 16, 13 through 16, represents apostate Protestantism in America. And so when you look at those threefold unions, dear friend, let me tell you, obviously in many ways they're uniting now, but not to the extent that it's talking about at this point, because this is a complete, full-fledged unity. They are locked hand in hand on this one. But they are gaining much ground on the unification of the threefold union. I mean, obviously in the 1960s, the ecumenical movement, Vatican II Council, was very big in bringing forth that movement. And so there has been great strides towards that. But, you know, the reason we as Seventh-day Adventists should be opposed to the ecumenical movement is because it's not what's on the surface so much that is the real trouble issue to us. It's what's underneath. It's what lies behind closed doors, as it were. Because when you start to unravel what it's really about, it has nothing to do with unity and let's get along and, you know, peace and brotherhood and, you know, all that. That's just a pretext. That's just how they, you know, try to get you to swallow the pill. So that's a deceptive element about it. What it's really about, dear friends, is to bring the whole religious world under one dominion under the Vatican, and therefore capitulate everyone's distinctive doctrines and the uniqueness with which each denomination has held itself for so many centuries, particularly among the Protestant world, opposing namely the papacy itself. And so really what you really have in the ecumenical movement is really the continuation and the extension of the Counter-Reformation by the Jesuits. So let's be honest about that. And so we are opposed to it, because we do not oppose, you know, a unity of friendship or love one another. We're all for that. We have no problem. You know, I'll be a friend with anybody who wants to be a friend with me. But if you bring, you know, conditions attached to the friendship whereby I have to capitulate my convictions and my religion to accommodate that friendship, then we won't be friends. You know, I would prefer that we should be friends. But if you don't want to, based on that, then so be it. We'll go our separate ways. And so, you know, one of the things that Protestants, particularly the apostate Protestants, they have forgotten what it means to be a Protestant. You know, this morning I woke up very early again, so I started reading Great Controversy, the story of John Wycliffe. Wow, what a soldier of Christ. I mean, what a man of God. You know, I don't think we, as again, I say Protestants, so we really don't appreciate what others have done, have gone before us. The fact that we sit here now, each one has a Bible in their hands, maybe two, maybe Spirit of Prophecy, whatever you might have. I mean, we're all here. Nobody's hurting us. Nobody's molesting us. We're going to go home, most likely, each one of us, to peace and happiness and quietness. You know, we're not going to be thrown in jail. But you know as well as I do, 500 years ago, chances are all of us would have been gathered up and maybe burned at the stake or whatever. Who knows what would have happened. You know, you even got to wonder whether we would have had the religious conviction to come to these kind of meetings, knowing it would have cost us our lives. I mean, I always, in my head, kind of think that's such a incredible concept, to die just to have a Bible in your hands. Would you be willing to die just so you could read one passage? You know, one day when we were in Europe many years ago, Dr. Standish and I and many of us, a group of us, Russell Standish and just a whole bunch of us, we were in Prague, and we actually were doing a series of meetings in John Huss's church where he was pastor. So we were walking through the town one day, which is the afternoon, and from time to time you'll see pictures. Some people have it painted on the walls, maybe it's on a plaque or whatever, a picture of a cup. And at first I didn't know what it was. I didn't know, I mean, why that would be. And Dr. Standish said, well, that's the reason, because of the Hussites. That is what happened, was that it was forbidden for Christians to partake of the Lord's Supper, meaning the partake of the wine, you see, and the communion, you see, that part of it. You couldn't partake of that. That was only for the priesthood. But the Hussites said, well, wait a minute, Jesus said, drink ye all of it. You mean all of you? Go ahead and drink all. Everybody partake of it. So on their banners, on their flags in the Hussite wars, they had as an emblem of their faith in Christ was a cup, the cup of the communion. And you realize that many people died just so that they could partake a communion service? And I just thought about that. You know, it's just incredible.
would you be willing to die to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Knowing, you know, at the end when it's all been said and done, you're gonna have to die. I mean, I don't, you know, that's a hard thing for me to say. I don't know. I mean, I would like to think, yeah, I've got courage to withstand hellfire itself, you know, in terms of let Satan unleash everything on me. Well, I can't say that, but I can say this: through Jesus Christ, I can do all things. It's just amazing to me. And so the Protestants, the apostate Protestantism, is the false prophet that is united with the beast and the dragon. Now, let's talk about the gathering of God's people. Because what you notice up to this point, prior to this, is you notice that Satan is gathering the world together using the three unclean spirits, the papacy, spiritualism, and apostate Protestantism. He's using all of these religious entities to bring the world together. They have a vital part to play in Satan's plan at the end of the world. So, let's now deal with this issue. Go with me to Isaiah 11. And notice with me here in Isaiah 11, 11 to 14. Now, just as Satan is gathering the world together, I want you to see what God's going to do. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. By the way, stop right there. And if you go into early writing, she quotes that verse. She, of course, makes the one application of it, obviously dealing with the time of the gathering after the disappointment, where God will stretch out his hand a second time and gather in those who have gone scattered abroad because of the disappointment. But the concept remains the same. In other words, when the Bible says God stretches forth his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, it's because they've been scattered. So this is a gathering message. This is a gathering message that Isaiah is talking about. So he shall recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left in Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath in the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations. Now stop right there, because that ensign is different than verse 10. Because the ensign here in verse 10 is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's a messianic prophecy in verse 10. In verse 11, he shall set up an ensign for the nation. That ensign is the Sabbath. So in the midst of the gathering of God's people, what will be one of the most instrumental things that he will call the world to gather to? The seventh-day Sabbath. And shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together to disperse the Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, I want you to notice, in the process of a gathering of God's people, I want you to see what happens. Inevitably, what will happen? Look at verse 13. The envy of also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel. And he's referring to the time when the division of the tribes and Rehoboam, when he unfortunately went astray, Jeroboam became king of the 10 northern tribes. So from that point forward, you had the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam and the 2 southern tribes under Rehoboam. And listen, even though they were once united together in brotherhood and peace, what were they now? Enemies. Now listen, so he's now saying, when God, at the end of time, just before the second coming, brings forth a gathering message, he's going to gather the saints together. And in that process, God's people will no longer be fighting one another. See, today we have Seventh-day Adventists fighting Seventh-day Adventists over Seventh-day Adventism. And friends, that day is going to come to an end. God is going to have a united people and a united front and one message to give to the world. Right now, he cannot give the message to the world because we're not united. But it will soon happen. Verse 14, as a result of this unity now we have a unified church. This he's describing the church triumphant, not the church militant. This is the church triumphant. Look at verse 14. And they, who's they? That's God's people united now. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Stop right there. Notice he talks about the shoulders of the Philistines. Why is he mentioned the shoulder? That's in Bible prophecy. That represents strength and power. Who are the Philistines? They're the enemies of God's people. Well, how do we translate that for the end of time? Those who oppose the remnant at the end of time. In the proclamation of preaching the three angels' message, they will go forth united, and in so doing, by the power of God, they will conquer and go on to conquer in the name of Christ. They will conquer their enemies. In other words, spiritually speaking. And they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Notice, Ammon, Moab, Edom. These are the descendants of Abraham and Lot. You have to realize who these people are. They're the descendants of God's people. They're distant relatives. In other words, out in the world today, there are people who love Jesus Christ but don't know this message. There are brothers and sisters in Christ, but they haven't met us yet. They don't know about this message. And when God has a united front and one message to give to the world. They'll go out and they'll preach this message. They'll be conquering their enemies in Christ. And as a result, those in Babylon will be coming out and joining God's commandment-keeping people. Boy, I could go on and on. Listen, that prophecy, this is a really explosive prophecy, because this actually dovetails into Amos chapter 8 and 9, and also Daniel chapter 11. Oh, I don't have time. Joel 2, 1 and 2. Notice what he says. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people is strong, and so forth. So notice now, he makes it very clear, blow the trumpet, blow the trumpet. Why? The trumpet in Bible prophecy, represents what? Warnings. Because a day of darkness is coming, trouble. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And so he's telling the people, in essence, what? Get ready. Gather yourselves together. Prepare. Prepare for what is coming. Now look, go to verse 15. He picks up on this. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck of the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Notice, weep. No, it's not a time to celebrate. Weep, sigh, and cry. Weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And so what does he have? What does he say? Look, there's coming a time when God is going to blow the trumpet in Zion, call the people, assemble, gather yourselves, and prepare for what is coming. Again, a gathering message, a preparation message. Get ready, get ready. You go over to Zephaniah chapter 3. Look at this. Boy, I tell you what, here's another classic book. This is another explosive, one of the most potent books you will ever study about last day events. Zephaniah 2, look what he says, to verse 1. He says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before, now notice, gather, get ready, prepare. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger is upon you. So four times he says, you need to gather before something happens. Before, 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 before. Man, that's an emphasis there. Now, if it's interesting, if you look very before the decree bring forth, what decree? There's a decree that's going to go out. And when that decree goes out, then you won't be able to gather anymore. What is that? Think about it. Now, look, listen, after this decree goes out, you will never be able to prepare for heaven. The close of probation. Once probation closes, that's it. It's sealed. Everyone's fate sealed. Doesn't matter what you want after that. It doesn't matter. It's sealed. So he's talking about the close of human probation. Just before probation closes, God's going to send out a message. You people better get ready. You better get ready because a day of darkness is coming and dark clouds and thick, and it's going to be bad. You better get ready. See, come on. He's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, the final conflict between heaven heaven and hell. I mean, it's really the final moments of Earth's history. So he's saying you've got to get ready. Now watch what he says in verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be that you should be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You've got to prepare so that when probation does close, it's okay. You're safe to be saved. You're sealed now. And so that's what he's talking about. Now think about it, dear friends. In Revelation, we've just looked at how Satan is going to use the three unclean spirits to gather the world together. Yet here we find now, God, and this is, by the way, these are just some of the prophecies. They're all throughout the Old Testament. But these are just some of the prophecies given that indicate just before Jesus returns, there's going to be a gathering message. It's going to be a gathering. You better get ready. Now, to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that is the Laodicean message. It's to get your life right with God. It's called the early rain. That's the whole purpose of the early rain. It's to get your life right with God, not the latter rain. Latter rain has nothing to do with getting rid of your sins. You do that under the early rain work. But you have to realize, dear friends, that the gathering message is now. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's taking place at this very moment. What a tragedy. We're still fighting about who and what is the church. We can't even figure out who's the church. At least some people can't. Can't even figure out who the church is. They're arguing about this, that, and everything else, and we've got people perishing in this world. And we need to get busy, get working, going out and warning the world of what's coming.
I said to you the other day, yesterday, you know, I believe through this vote that you've taken, the reprieve has been given. I really believe it. I truly believe God has told the whole world. He put the whole world on the hold. There's no doubt about it. And I'm thanking God for it. I don't know about you, dear friends, but I actually pray, God, please give us more time. Oh, God, give us more. I should actually thank Him. Thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. I didn't know this was coming, but I can tell you this. I thank Him for it. I want more time. Not that I want more time to live on this earth. I want to make sure my life is right with God. That's what I want to make sure. So now what you're going to have to understand here is to realize that God is gathering His people. No, He's calling them. Now, listen very carefully. We know Satan's going to use the three unclean spirits. God has a gathering message. The question is, what will He use to do it with? You see, this gathering message. Now watch, all right? Now listen very carefully. As Satan is going to use the three unclean spirits, God's going to use the three angels' message. And what you have is a competition between the three unclean spirits and versus the three angels' message, and they're competing for the souls of men. That's what it comes down to. We've got a work to do, all right? Now, in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, we have the three angels' message, and this is the breakdown of each angel. Verses 6 and 7, we have the first angel's message. In verse 8, the second angel's message. In verse 9 to 12, we have the third angel's message. And that's the breakdown, at least in the broader sense. Now, let's take each angel and let's analyze, and we'll have to just cover over some things quickly. We won't be able to go through every aspect in detail, but at least we're going to cover every angel. Okay? So let's cover the first angel's message, shall we? All right. The first angel's message, if you go back with me to Revelation, there in 14, if you go back with me there in go to verse 7, because this is the part I want to focus on. He says, same with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, what you have are four things brought out. Fear God, number one. Two, give glory to Him. Number three, the hour of His judgment has come. And number four, worship Him that made the heaven and the earth. So talking about the seventh-day Sabbath, obviously. So you have four important things brought out in the first angel's message alone. And but trust me, I'm telling you now, you could spend just on each one, literally weeks upon weeks, just on each one of those parts. That's how broad the subject is. That's how deep it is. I mean, it's just endless, really. Let me be honest with you. It's endless. You could study it forever. Now, what does it mean when the Bible talks about fearing God? Fear God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you find that phrase. And generally speaking, people tend to think when you hear the word fear, you're to cower and be afraid. Well, there is a little element of that. Obviously, there is. God is an awesome God. I mean, when God manifests Himself to Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah fell on his face. And he was afraid. And rightly so, he should have been. And yet here he was a righteous man and he was afraid. But my point being is that's really not the point that's made here. He's not telling you to, you know, to cower and shake and be afraid because God's going to hurt you. What I want to show you, though, is that in different parts of the Bible, you find that it has a deeper meaning. For example, in Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, that describes the concept of the fear that John is referring to here when he says fear God. To fear God means to turn away. That's what eschewed means. It means to turn away from your sin. So to fear God means to turn away from sin. Now, remember, keep this in mind. What is sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law, right? That's the only definition for sin, by the way. Yeah, I'm going to repeat that one more time. That's the only definition for sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So when you look at the issue of fearing God, it's really the message of victory over sin. He's telling you to turn away from sin, meaning that God has the grace to enable you to overcome your sin. And so what is he preaching? He's preaching a positive message. This is a good message. You know, I'll tell you this. It's depressing to those who love their sin more than they love Jesus. That's what it really comes down to. So to fear God means to have victory over sin. So right off the bat, in the beginning of the first angel's, it's a message of victory. Victory in Christ. Victory over not some of your sins, not most of your sins, but through Christ, all of your sins. You can have victory. Well, now, as a result of it, he then says in the second part, what? Give glory to Him. give glory to Him. Now, God's glory in Exodus 33:18, when Moses asked God, show me your glory, God revealed His glory to him. He did. He showed it to him. Not in the way in which Moses was expecting, of course, but He did it in a way in which it was the only way He could reveal His glory. And He manifested His attributes of His character to him by first verbally, you know, speaking out the attributes of the character. Then He passed by him in a shadow. And then finally He did what? He wrote the Ten Commandments. That's right. He wrote down the Ten Commandments. Now remember, this is all in response to Moses, show me your glory. All right? So what is God's glory? Well, if you look at it from Exodus 33, God's glory is the revelation of His character as revealed in His Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are transcripts of God's will, His character. If you want to know what God's like, look at the Ten Commandments. And when the Bible says, you know, the Ten Commandments, we always see that in a negative light too. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You know, like God's telling you, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's not what He's telling you. He's telling you by His grace, when you live by faith in Jesus Christ, you won't steal, you won't lie, you won't commit adultery. That's what He's telling you. They're promises. And so what He's saying is that when you fear God, and this is the process, has to go in this order. You have to first fear God. You got to turn away from your sin first. Now remember, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. Now think of this. What is God's law? The revelation of His character. What is that? His glory. So if I'm turning away from sin, right? I turn away from sin, I'm heading towards what? The manifestation of God's what? Character, which is His what? Glory. Therefore, I'm giving God the glory. So, right? Fear God, give glory to Him. Now, why though? What's the purpose of that message? Well, the hour of His judgment has come, right? And so what's the standard in the judgment? Yeah, James 2:25 says that very thing. That's right. The law of God is the standard in God's judgment. It's because why? Well, that's a transcript of His character. Because what's the standard in the judgment? His character. So if you fear God, you will keep His commandments, and in so doing, give Him the glory that in the hour of the judgment, when you are investigated, having followed God and fearing Him and giving Him the glory, you will be found innocent. Not because you're doing anything of your own, in your own strength or anything, but because, dear friends, you are following the Lamb whithersoever He goes, and by faith you have belief that He will atone for your sins. Not your own works. He will atone for your sins. And so remember, keep that in mind in Daniel 8:14, up to 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. October 22 of 1844 commenced the beginning of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the beginning of the investigative judgment, the anatypical day of atonement. Since that time, we've been living under the investigative judgment. And what's the standard in the judgment? Again, the Ten Commandments. Who's the great high priest ministering in our behalf? Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so important. The issue of victory over sin is tied into all of this in the investigative judgment. That's why, dear friends, we oppose the new theology. The new theology is undermining the very core essence of the first three messages of the first angel. And I venture to tell you that it will undermine not just the first three and not just the first angel's message, but all the angels' messages. And then, of course, because the Ten Commandments are the standard in the judgment, God has to bring a special attention to one particular commandment. He says, worship Him that made as Creator and Redeemer. Now, or what is that referring to? Worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Yeah, well, it's Jesus, but in reference to the seventh day Sabbath, right? And of course, we know that according to Exodus 28:11, Ezekiel 20:12, Hebrews 3:4, of course, the Sabbath is God's seal. There's no doubt about it. It is the seal of God. And remember, by the way, in Hebrews 3:4, Paul's argument, very interesting concept, by the way. I don't know how many of you have taken the time to study this out in relation to the Sabbath and the meaning of what the Sabbath represents. Let me tell you, dear friends, Sabbath is not only a memorial that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and that He is our Savior. But I'm going to tell you, according to Hebrews 3:4, you remember Paul says that they, the Jews, couldn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. So they wandered in the wilderness and they all died. He says, let me tell you, he said, but there was a rest that remains for the people of God. You remember that? Hebrews 4, there's a Sabbath that remains, you know, for the rest that remains for the people of God. He then goes on to talk about what the rest represents. Listen to me. The rest represents resting in God's grace from your works as He ceased from His. Now think about it. Now you think about that in the light of the Sabbath. Now please listen very carefully what that means. He's talking about the meaning of the Sabbath. And he's talking about how significant it is to the people of God. So if the Sabbath is a memorial not only of creation, it's also a memorial of not only redemption, but it's a memorial of how we are saved. The reason God said you're not to work on the Sabbath day is because the Sabbath is a memorial of how we are saved. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by resting in faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why God said on the Sabbath day you're not to do any work. That if you should do any work on the Sabbath day, that you're breaking the Sabbath. What do you think? He arbitrarily sat down. He, the Father, you know, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost just sat around and said, I don't know. What do you think we ought to get him to do on the Saturday? I got an idea. Just have him just sit around and do nothing. You think that's what they said? Listen, this is a well thought out plan. They know exactly what they were doing and continue to know what they're doing. The Sabbath is a memorial of God's saving grace, that we're saved by grace and not by works. Therefore, dear friends, to keep any other day is a memorial of works. So how can you advocate Sunday? Because Sunday's a work day, not a rest day. So you're denying that you're saved by grace. You're saying you're saved by works. And they accuse us of being legalists. Hebrews 3 and 4. Oh, study it out. Study it out, friends. All right, what about the second angel's message? Second angel's message. What does the wine of Babylon represent? Well, Isaiah 29, 9 to 12. You remember? Yeah, that's right. False doctrines. You remember how the prophet's given a book? Here, read, I pray. Tell me what he said. Well, I can't, you see. I don't understand it. And he goes to another. Would you please read this? Well, I'd like to, but I don't know. You know, I it's too hard. It's too difficult. And that kind of thing. He says, well, why can't they understand it? Why can't they read it? You know, you go to some people and you say, you know, it's like yesterday, in my opinion, and this is the way I feel about it. I mean, I don't think I'm wrong at all. I don't. As a matter of fact, I know I'm not. You know, I thought the statement, some of those statements, particularly yesterday I read, were so clear, so frankly, I didn't even need to read that many. I could have ended it on certain one, but you know how it is with some people. I don't know why it is, but you know, you got a plain, clear-cut statement. There's no beating about the bush in regard to the meaning, and yet somehow they still can't read it. They still can't understand it. So the question is why? And that's the whole point of the prophecy in Isaiah 29. It's because if you continue to read, Jesus himself in Matthew 15, 7 to 9 quotes the prophecy of Isaiah 29. He said they're drunk. That's what Isaiah says. They're drunk, but not with wine, not with strong drink. So they're spiritually drunk. Well, what's causing them to be spiritually drunk? They are taking in the place of God's word the commandments of men, man-made commandments, man-made doctrines. And so when you show them the plain teaching of God's word, say, but that's what God says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so forth and so on. They look at it and they say, no, 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 no. Why can't, they're drunk spiritually. Why can't they see it? It's as plain as day. Why can't they see it? It's because they're spiritually drunk with the wine of Babylon. Man-made commandments. Man-made commandments. But this is the false doctrine, the wine of Babylon. Now think about it. Friends, now I don't have time to talk about the wine of Babylon, you know, in terms of how many doctrines there are. There are as many false doctrines in this world that one could imagine. It's just absolutely impossible to number them all. But I will say this. Look, dear friends, let's not focus on the false doctrine so much as focus on the truth. And when you focus on the truth and you hear any doctrine, you will know immediately the truth from the error. And so, and by the way, just as a footnote on that, it's not enough just to know the doctrine. You've got to practice it in your life. And you will then be able to discern. So the false doctrines, and again, I believe this idea of the, you know, what people are propagating just because we've been discussing it this weekend, you know, on the false view of who and what is the church and the people are propagating. That's the wine of Babylon. I'm sorry, but that's exactly what it is. And we could go down the new theology is false doctrine. It's the wine of Babylon. The idea of calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon, that's a Babylonian doctrine. That's the wine of Babylon. Or the secret rapture, or the Sunday worship, or the immortality of the soul. You can go down the list. That's the wine of Babylon. So, you know, it comes in many forms and shapes and sizes. Now, let's go down to the third angel's message. Now, when you look at the third angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, again, we go back to four messages within the third angel itself. Look with me here in Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, so we have worship the beast, meaning the beast itself, his image, number two, receive his mark, number three, in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
And of course, here's now the fourth characteristic of the third angel's message. Here are the patience of the saints. Here they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, the commandments of God in Psalm 119, 172 says, all thy commandments are righteousness. Okay? All thy commandments are righteousness. Notice it says they keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. If the commandments of God are constitutes his righteousness, then what does this text say? It's righteousness by the faith of Jesus. It's righteousness by faith. There you have in the third angel's message, the righteousness by faith message. And so let's take the first part, identifying the beast. Now, this is very clear. This is a part of the third angel's message. There's no doubt about it, dear friends. This is a part of the third angel's message. The idea that evangelists should no longer identify the Antichrist because they don't want to offend anybody. And they want to just preach Christ. I've got news for you. You cannot preach Christ until you preach all the message. And the third angel's message encompasses the preaching of the identity of the papacy, or the beast power, which is the papacy. We have to identify it. Now let's be clear about that. That's a moral mandate upon us. All right? And number two, the image of the beast. We've got to talk about that. What is the image of the beast? Well, image of the beast is not Sunday laws. The image of the beast is the unification of church and state. See, in order to legislate Sunday, you've got to unite church with state first. So the image of the beast is the union of church and state, okay? And then the mark of the beast. Well, the mark of the beast is Sunday legislation, Sunday laws. Well, it's not, right now there is no mark of the beast, but when the laws are enacted, whereby they will honor the Sunday over the Sabbath, and in so doing forbid you to keep the Sabbath under the penalty of the law, at that point in time, the test now comes to everybody. What are you going to do? Keep Sunday or keep Sabbath? And if you keep the Sabbath, you get the seal of God. If you keep Sunday, you capitulate, you receive the mark of the beast. And there's no doubt that Sunday is the mark of the beast. No doubt about it. So that's the third part of the third angel's message. And then the fourth part, as I mentioned to you, the commandments of God represents righteousness by faith. That's the third angel's message. So it's a really incredible message when you look at the three angels of Revelation 14. It encompasses nine distinctive messages. Boy, you can, like I say, you can really take each one and really magnify it out and broaden it out into a much deeper process. So one thing that God has on Satan, you know, he has the three unclean spirits. God is sending out the three angels, but God's got one up on him. He's got a fourth angel coming. And the fourth angel will accompany the three angels. And he will bring a message in Revelation 18, 1 to 4. And what is it? Come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Not come out of the Seventh-day Adventist church. Come out of Babylon. All right? Now listen very carefully. Listen, it's one thing to come out of Babylon. It's another thing to get the Babylon out of you. You hearing me? It's a metaphor. Get your life right with God. Put away your sin. Make things right between God and your fellow man. Look, friends, we got to get ready. Jesus is coming.